Take your Bible, open it to Acts chapter 19. Let me ask you a question. Don't answer out loud. When I want you to answer out loud, I'll let you know. Otherwise, it makes me very uncomfortable. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Now, that's the epitome of what's known as a loaded statement. Your answer, how you respond to the question, are you Spirit-filled, are you filled with the Holy Spirit, or whatever, depends on what you think I mean by asking the question. It depends a lot on your denominational background, your Christian experience, what you believe about the Holy Spirit. There are several possible answers that Christians might give. And notice I said Christians. All of these are potential Christian answers. Some might say, well, when I was saved, or when I received Christ, or when I was baptized, I received the Holy Spirit. I was filled with the Spirit at that point. There's good biblical basis for that position. Others might say, well, every day I'm filled with the Spirit. There's actually good biblical basis for that statement as well. Others might say, well, I've received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And what they mean by that is it's Pentecostal code language for I've spoken in tongues. And so we identify a lot of times that when you're talking to someone with a Pentecostal background, whenever they say the Spirit, especially the baptism of the Spirit, really what they mean is tongues. And they equate the two. Now, there is scant scriptural support for that position, but it's based on an understanding of the Bible. A less likely answer that you might give if I were to ask you, are you filled with the Holy Spirit, is something like this. Well, I've never even heard of the Holy Spirit or that there is a Holy Spirit. Now that phrase is actually taken right out of our passage today in Acts chapter 19, verse 2, and we're gonna get to that in just a minute. I like to think of the Holy Spirit, and by saying what I'm about to say, and I put it in your notes, I totally mean no disrespect, but understand this. I think this will help us. When it comes to the Holy Spirit, it seems there are two polar extremes within the Christian family, what I call the Pentecostals versus the Presbyterians. And again, some of my best friends are Pentecostals. I even married one. I remember talking about the Holy Spirit one time years ago. I had this very, very Pentecostal lady in our church, and she said, I think you're just afraid of Pentecostals. And I said, if I was afraid of Pentecostals, I wouldn't have married one. So some of my best friends and closest relatives, I guess we could say, I come from that background. And then at the same time, my daughter goes to a Presbyterian college, and some of my favorite Christians are Presbyterian in background. And most people who aren't Presbyterian have kind of an idea of what Presbyterians are, and it's usually wrong. But these are metaphorical polars when I say Pentecostals versus Presbyterians regarding the Holy Spirit and sometimes even the issue of tongues. In the extreme branch of Pentecostalism, not that all Pentecostals are extreme, but everything has its place on the spectrum, I suppose. Extreme Pentecostalism, tongues is the evidence of the Holy Spirit. You don't speak in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit. You don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. And so anything about the Spirit is all about tongues. And then on the other side, the extreme, let's say, sacramental approach is what's known as the cessationist, the idea that the miraculous gifts are something that just existed for a short time in the early history of the church. But we believe in the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is a part of our creed. I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, so on and so forth. And eventually we get down to the Holy Spirit. Now, these two opposites represent two errors, and both sides could learn from one another. Now, don't miss that, because typically when we say both sides can learn from one another, what we really mean is, well, I'm on this side and that side needs to learn from me. And that's only half of it. Both sides could learn from one another. Those who take a strictly creedal approach to the Holy Spirit, that is, well, this is what I believe about the Holy Spirit, and it's perfectly biblical. And they studied the Scripture, they know what it says, and they know what they believe, that's fine. We should take a biblical approach to anything, life in general, but especially to Christian doctrine, and nothing is more Christian doctrine than the Holy Spirit, of course. But the other side are those who understand their spirituality, who understand their Christian faith in terms that are primarily experiential. And that is, they say things like, well, this is what happened to me. I went to this revival service once, or I was in this church, and this is what, the Holy Spirit just came upon me, and this is what happened to me. Typically, those two opposite positions do tend to fear or at least be skeptical of each other. You know, you don't find too many people who are cessationists or who have a primarily creedal approach to the Holy Spirit who look with fondness and respect upon the Pentecostals. They usually look at them as kind of weird and backwards and maybe, you know, a few other deficiencies. But likewise, typically, you don't find too many Pentecostals who look on the Presbyterians and the creedal Christians as particularly spiritual. Hey, there's sort of this unspoken and sometimes not unspoken attitude of, well, I'm spiritual and you're not. And so we need to kind of balance these out. I put a couple of just cliches in your notes. The first one goes something like this: doctrine without experience is dead. You know, if you just go to church and go through the motions, there's something missing. But while doctrine without experience is dead, experience apart from sound doctrine is deception. And there are a lot of Christians out there who have had a variety of experiences that they might attribute to the Holy Spirit that when looked at in light of Scripture, like, well, I don't know which spirit this is, but it's not the Holy Spirit. And so we want to pursue experience in God's presence. Maybe another way to put it is our faith should have some real impact on our lives. It should be something that we feel and sense in more than just a creedal sense. But at the same time, we need to be guided by sound doctrine and biblical teaching. Likewise, maybe we can put it this way. The head needs the heart for passion. But the heart needs the head for direction. You know what I think is probably the worst advice that anybody could ever give? Yeah, that. No, what I think is the worst advice, exactly, follow your heart. And some well-meaning Christians even say this. Well, you know what? You just need to follow your heart. That is horrible advice. In fact, let me put it to you another way. That is anti-biblical advice. Now, what the Bible teaches about the heart is that the heart is deceptive. The heart will tell you what you want to know. You know, and there are a lot of Christians out there. I mean, I can't tell you. I've told you before the number of people who have come to me, you know, over 30 years in ministry who have said, I really believe that God wants me to leave my wife for this other woman because I'm happy with her. And my heart just tells me this is the right thing to do. Well, God's word tells you it's the wrong thing to do. So what are you going to choose? God's word, your heart. You know, just follow your heart. That's horrible. Now, our heart should be a part of it. You know, we should have passion. But our passion has to be guided by our doctrine. Our passion has to be guided by our mind. This is why the great commandment, when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment is, he said, hey, the greatest commandment is to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now, he didn't say, on Monday, love him with your heart, on Tuesday, love him with your mind. It's a comprehensive approach to faith. And so all of that should be a part of who we are. All right, Acts chapter 19. I'm going to read just 12 verses. We're going to spend 3 weeks at least in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Don't know why he asked that question. I don't know what he saw in them or you know, maybe perhaps we could say accurately so that the Spirit led him to ask this question. Hey, and so he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they answered, this is that phrase I was talking about. They answered, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Now that's probably doesn't apply to any of us here. We've all heard that there is a Holy Spirit. The problem is so much of what we heard is just wrong. And so there is a Holy Spirit, but we're going to try to sort through some of it today. So Paul asked, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, that is John the Baptist, by the way. John's baptism, they replied. Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. I find it troubling that you can go online and see on TV where you can still order some of these handkerchiefs and things like that. Even Luke, as he's writing this, talks as though this were something in the past. Now, I'm not a cessationist. I don't believe that, God stopped doing miracles in, 65 AD or something like that. But we'll come back to that concept in a minute. First, let me give you the facts, what we just read. We're talking about the city of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus was a major city. It was both a trade and religious center. It was most famous for, it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. I don't know if you can see those pictures or not. The one on the left is an artist's rendition of the Temple of Artemis or the Temple of Diana, fertility goddess, ancient fertility goddess. And the picture on the right is a modern-day picture of the remnants of this temple. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This temple was just huge. It was 425 feet long by 220 feet wide. It was surrounded by 127 60-foot-tall marble columns. So, this thing was just huge, and it was, and you're going to see as we get further into Acts 19 just how central to the life of Ephesus the Artemis worship was and so on. So Ephesus, people would come there for the express purpose of visiting this pagan temple, amongst other things. And then we just read that Paul met some disciples. They're simply described as some disciples. We don't know if they were Christians that, like Apollos that we read about last week, that maybe hadn't heard the rest of the story. They heard about Jesus' life, but didn't hear about his death, burial, and resurrection, and the Holy Spirit, and all those kind of things. Or maybe they were just disciples of John. Whatever, they're just described as some disciples that he met, and he meets them with an interesting question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? That's a great question to start with. I suppose if you were to start a conversation with somebody today with that, it could lead all sorts of ways. But I meet Christians all the time who don't seem to experience the power of God in their life. And what I mean by that is not that they don't speak in tongues or they haven't received a miraculous physical healing. What I mean is their life is no different than their neighbors. They don't experience victory. They don't experience peace. They don't experience joy. They're just kind of living like the pagans are. And they mean well, and they somewhere in their heart, they probably love Jesus, but nothing has happened to radically change who they are. And I guess the question that I would want to ask people like that is, have you received the Holy Spirit? And so that's what Paul asked them. And they said, of course, well, we didn't know there was a Holy Spirit. They talked about baptism, and they said they'd received the baptism of John. John baptized. You remember John the Baptist? When he lived on earth, he the message he preached was essentially this: you need to repent because the kingdom of heaven is coming, and after me will come one who is so great that I am not even fit to untie his sandals. So the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance. In other words, people needed to say, what it means to repent is to say, you know what, I know that I'm not right. I know that I'm not living right. I know that I need the mercy of God. And so I want to be baptized to plead the mercy of God and just say, you know what, I look forward to whatever God will do. And then the message of John the Baptist was, but someday one will come who will not just baptize you with water for repentance, but he'll baptize you with the Spirit. And so it's one thing to receive John's baptism, which is where we basically say, you know I'm not right. I know I need to be changed. I need the power of God working in my life. But when we receive Christ and Christian baptism, which looks like John's baptism because it's in water, we receive something else, and that is the Holy Spirit, then it's not just us hoping for change, it's us now being given the power to change because the Holy Spirit invades our life. As we read then back in this passage, Paul then taught in the synagogue for 3 months, seemed to have some success, and then they became, I love this word, they became obstinate. So apparently the temple or the synagogue was full of teenagers. And, sorry, speaking like a parent here. Yeah, 3 months, and then he ends up at the Hall of Tyrannus. Now, this is kind of interesting. Hopefully in just a moment I'll get to something that you'll find to be more spiritual and inspirational. But I find these facts intriguing and, in an odd way, for a person like me, and maybe some of you can relate to this, kind of inspiring as well. And that is the Hall of Tyrannus was this lecture hall that belonged, maybe the guy owned it, a guy who was called Tyrannus. That might have been his name, it might have been his nickname, because the word Tyrannus means a tyrant. And so this guy was, He either, you know, had parents who hated him and gave him a horrible name, or he was kind of a rough character. And the way it would work in those days, especially in that part of the world, is they had these philosophers who would establish these schools. You've heard of people like, you know, Plato and Socrates and Aristotle and so on. But they would establish these schools, and they'd set up shop. You know, they'd rent space or buy space or build space, just like today. And then they would teach in the early morning, because they didn't have air conditioning and things like that. And so they would teach till about 11 o'clock, and then take the rest of the afternoon off, and then 4 o'clock in the evening they'd start it again. And so that meant that the lecture hall was available from 11 to 4. That was pretty miserable in there. You know, I'm sure it was hot and sticky, especially during the summer months and so on. But according to historians and theologians, that's what Paul did. As the heat came in then, bottom line is, church lasted from 11 to 4. You know, we go for about 60 minutes here on Sunday morning. We get to about minute 61, and I can see the look on some people's faces. You know, it's like, you know, the timer's set on my microwave at home. Anyway, and the last thing I want you to see out of the facts of this passage is that what Luke describes, God did extraordinary miracles. Now, here's the point, just to sum it up. Paul meets these disciples, whoever they might be, and for whatever reason recognizes that something is missing in their life. And perhaps you can relate to these disciples, whoever they were, today, and you recognize that, you know, I know this person. I have this friend or relative, and they're a Christian, and they just seem to have something I don't. I mean, I go to church. I believe. I read the Bible. Well, I try to read the Bible. Okay, I read the Bible once. You know, but you know, I mean, I'm trying, and it's just, you know, it's just, why is this not working for me? Why am I not experiencing what they're experiencing? Why am I not sensing God's real presence and direction? And when somebody gets up and says, oh man, the Lord spoke to me, the Lord's never spoken to me. Well, chances are he has. You just didn't hear it for whatever reason. But you recognize that. Well, the problem, quite frankly, could be this, and that is you've never received the Holy Spirit. Now, I would further argue, if you want to get really doctrinal and biblical about it, if you have not received the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. You might say, well, I believe in Jesus, and I've gone to church for 30 years, but the Bible teaches in Romans, not going to take time to go there in great detail, and see where the Pentecostals get it wrong, is they say, well, if you haven't spoken in tongues, that means you haven't received the Spirit, so if you haven't spoken in tongues, you're not a Christian. That's wrong. But clearly, if you haven't received the Spirit, you're not a Christian. And you need to kind of open your heart and open your mind and be open to that distinct possibility. Maybe you haven't experienced God's real presence in your life because, well, God isn't really present in your life. You've never made that decision. You say, well, I've always believed. I'm not talking about what you've always believed. You know, I've always believed that George Washington was the first president of the United States. I'm not a Washingtonian. You know, it's one thing to believe certain facts that happen to be true. It's another thing to be a follower of Jesus. Now, before we go any further, and before I get too much further into Lent, I need to finish my coffee. We need to at least briefly go over what the Holy Spirit does. I looked up several different things. There was one source that I looked into, had a list of 50 things that the Holy Spirit does. We're not going to cover that at all today. We're just going to hit the four big ones in my mind. And you can look up the scripture references that I put in your bulletin later and study these on your own. But these are four big things that the Holy Spirit does. The first is that the Holy Spirit convicts us. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin. Now this is, and this is crucial. Because if you've never experienced the conviction of the Holy Spirit, if you've never experienced genuine conviction for your sin, maybe you'd put it this way. Look, I know I'm a sinner because we're all sinners, right? That's hardly conviction. Or maybe you've been busted but not convicted. You know what I mean? It's the difference between being caught and being convicted. And anybody who's been involved in the legal process, either as a lawyer, as a defendant, or whatever, knows that there's a difference between being caught and being convicted. A lot of people are caught, and their sin is pointed out to them by someone, but they're not convicted. because they've never really opened their heart, and they maybe even make excuses. This is what we see. It's amazing. My wife and I watch these crime dramas on TV every now and then, and some of the documentary kind of ones, and it's amazing these just pathological sociopaths that kill people, and somehow it was their fault. You know, it's like, no, you're the one that killed them, get it? And that's because there is, even though they might have been convicted in a court of law, there's no conviction in their heart. And the first thing the Holy Spirit does is brings conviction. The Bible makes it very clear that repentance is connected to salvation. In other words, we are saved, we become a Christian when we repent, when we turn to God, when we make a decision to turn from our wicked ways, to turn from our life of sin, to turn from our plan for life, however you want to phrase it. You can put it positively, you can put it negatively. But the bottom line is there has to be a point in our life where we say, not that way, but this way. I'm going to be a follower of Jesus. But in order to reach that point in our life where we repent, we have to have that at least moment of conviction. Otherwise, the mistake we make, see what the Bible teaches is we're walking down a path heading in the wrong direction. The word repent literally means to change your direction, and that's how we become a Christian. But what typically happens, or what I see far too often in many people's lives, is they're walking down a path and they're kind of wandering this way and that, and they hear about Jesus and they want to take Jesus down that path with them. I want to receive Jesus. Come on, Jesus, let's go. Jesus didn't say, you know, hey, I will come and follow you. He asks us to come and follow him. And in order for us to see the problem is we're walking down that path and we have no conviction. We don't feel that we're doing anything wrong. You know, we might get things wrong from time to time, and we say all sorts of things like, well, you know, we're only human. Instead of saying, wait a minute, I'm being selfish. I've made a plan for my life. I've not said, God, what is your plan for my life? And we need to open our heart and say, you know what, Lord, give me conviction. This is not a decision we make. It's something that God gives us. This is part of what the altar is for. And you don't have to come up here to get it. You just need to cry out to God. Say, God, you know what? Lord, convict me. Here's a dangerous prayer. Ready? It goes something like this. Lord, show me where I am wrong. That's Psalm 139, by the way. Search me. Find any wrong in me. We don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear that from anybody. I mean, I can't tell you when the last time was, and I guarantee I can't tell you when the next time will be that I've ever asked my wife, honey, what am I doing wrong? I don't want to know. I mean, I know I'm a horrible husband. I get that. I should want to know those things, but I don't really want to know. And that's the way we are with God, too. We don't really want to know what we're doing wrong. We just want God to tell us how wonderful we are. But, you know, you can't really experience the joy of how wonderful God has created you to be until you first experience the conviction of what brought Jesus to his death in the first place. So, first role of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit convicts us. Second, the Holy Spirit equips or empowers us. Every Christian who has received the Holy Spirit, which is redundant, of course, because, well, we talked about that earlier. Every Christian has received the Holy Spirit and has a gift or ability from the Holy Spirit. There's something that God is calling you to do. Third, the Holy Spirit directs and guides us. This, again, this is another step that people often miss. They say, well, I don't feel guided by the Holy Spirit, except they have sort of a Christian fatalistic view of life. You know, well, whatever happens, happens. We talked about that last week. That's not Christian philosophy. But they don't sense. Let me just put it to you this way. Can you honestly say that what you did yesterday and what you have planned for tomorrow and the direction your life is going, can you honestly say, and I hope this is true for you, can you honestly say, I know that this is what God has called me to do? That's the direction of the Holy Spirit. How different might your life be? How different might your confidence be if you knew that, hey, you know what? I am right in the middle of God's will for my life. I know this is what God has called me to do. Well, you got to seek God for that. And then lastly, at least of the four big things I'm touching on, the Holy Spirit comforts and confirms. 1 John 2 talks about the role of the Holy Spirit in our life and confirming in us that we're in his will and doing the right thing. All right. Man, that's a lot of stuff to cover. Now let's try and see if we can't get a little inspiration here. I want to share with you, out of the passage we read in Acts 19, three facts about the Holy Spirit. The first one is simply this. the Holy Spirit affects lives. Now, I'm one of those people who's really picky about certain things. And one of them is grammar. I intentionally chose the word affect, not effect. And the words mean something different, and it's mostly lost on today's modern culture. But let me tell you what the word affect means. We know what an effect is. We've heard of special effects and things like that. If I drop a rock on your foot, the effect is going to be a sore toe or something like that. That's the effect. The affect is you're going to scream. You're going to do something. And affect, it means it causes something to change. And the point is, we saw this in Acts, and we could go off into the whole, you know, Pentecostal, non-Pentecostal aspect of this passage, and that's very interesting. And you know, one of the hardest things as a pastor is picking just what to focus on. And hopefully I'm guided by the Spirit in this. I spend a lot of time praying, not just studying. But, you know, we read here in Acts chapter 19, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul laid hands on them. They spoke in tongues and prophesied. And we could get really into this, what is this tongues and what is this prophesy? But the bottom line is what I want you to see is when they received the Spirit, something happened. Something happened. Their life was changed. Their attitude was changed. Their actions were affected. Tongues is not the point. The Holy Spirit empowers us to live the life that God calls us to. Many Christians struggle. Unfortunately, many of them don't even struggle because they're not even trying, but many Christians struggle to live the life that God has called them to because they're trying to do it in their own strength instead of allowing the Spirit to guide, strengthen, and lead them. In Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Those nine character traits. That's what the Spirit-filled life looks like. Are you a Spirit-filled Christian? And when I ask that question, which I began this message with, I'm not talking about have you ever spoken in tongues or have you recited the creed, but is your life epitomized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control? Does that look like your life? Because that's what a Spirit-filled Christian is. It's someone whose life is ruled and regulated by the Holy Spirit, guided, empowered, and all of those things. Second fact about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will not violate human will. One of my favorite philosophers, who had some really weird ideas too, so I don't endorse everything he stood for, was William James. William James talked about one of his things he was famous for was the concept of the will to believe. And he wasn't talking about wishful thinking. But he said, you know, you've got to be willing to have faith. You know, at some point you've got to acknowledge that science can't explain everything. I can't explain everything. You can't explain everything. At some point you've just got to say, you know what, I'm willing to believe. There are a lot of people who refuse to believe, and God's not going to force them to believe. Notice God didn't come and make them speak in tongues. They wanted to receive the Spirit. And then God affected them. There are some people who believe that being filled with the Holy Spirit is kind of like the positive opposite of being demon-possessed. And you know, you can go into churches, and I'm not trying to pick on anybody here, well, maybe just a little bit, but try not to be too rude about it, but there are some people who, you know, they get filled with the Spirit, and they start bouncing around and jumping around and you know, ecstatic utterances and rolling on the ground and all that kind of stuff and picking up snakes or whatever. And you know, the difference between them and people who are demon-possessed is, well, they're standing in a church. That's not what the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not take us over and force us to do what we are unwilling to do. The Holy Spirit fills us if we invite Him and guides us to do what God has called us to do, if we'll let Him. Last thing I want to talk about, last fact about the Holy Spirit is don't miss this. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is not something that God sends. The Holy Spirit is God Himself. And so when Jesus says, I am with you, that's the Holy Spirit. When God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, that's the Holy Spirit. It's not just something that God has sent, but it's God Himself and His real presence in our life. We read about this in Acts chapter 5. We studied that, you know, whatever, a year ago or so, about Ananias and Sapphira and how they had lied to the Holy Spirit. And Peter told them, you didn't lie just to men, but you've lied to God. The Holy Spirit is not just something sent by God. The Holy Spirit is God's real personal presence, God with us, the God of relationship. We talk about having a personal relationship with God. That means through the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians, it talks about praying in the Spirit. Again, if you come from a Pentecostal background, that means praying in tongues, but that's not what that means. That is not what Ephesians is talking about. It's talking about praying in the Spirit, connected with God, via the Spirit, to the Father and the Son. All right, so what? Why does this matter? I don't know if you found this particularly inspiring or not. I would hope so. I mean, I was really excited about this message. It was being prepared this week. But if you have not experienced the conviction of the Spirit, you can't be a Christian. We talked about that and repentance. Many people think that they are a Christian, but they've never repented. They've never repented because they've never been convicted. Many Christians don't walk in victory and because they have not and do not yield fully and daily to the Holy Spirit. Ephesians talks about being filled with the Spirit, and literally the grammar there is to continually be filled on a daily basis. Not that God comes and goes, but our yielding to the Spirit is a daily occurrence. And so what am I asking you to do? Well, if necessary, I'm asking you to repent. I'm asking you to make a decision to follow Jesus. You say, well, I believe in Jesus. I think we've already covered this. I'm not talking about just believing in Jesus. I'm talking about being a follower of Jesus, acknowledging, invite the Holy Spirit. If you don't feel convicted, if you don't feel that there's something wrong in your soul, in your nature, if you're not convicted of sin, then start with this prayer. Lord, show me where I'm wrong. If you pray that sincerely, I guarantee you will experience conviction. So perhaps you need to begin with repenting today. And then second, invite the Holy Spirit daily to fill you, to guide you, to speak to you. God speaks to us through His Word and through His Spirit. I'm reminded of an illustration that we come across in some of our discipleship material. The Christian, and I'm modifying this for my purposes here, the Christian who does not invite the Holy Spirit to fill them daily, he is kind of like the bus driver on a muddy road whose bus is stuck in a rut, and they don't realize that Clark Kent is sitting on the bus. You know, now, if you don't know who Clark Kent is, it totally ruins the illustration. So you might want to go home and Google that. But that's what. If you're the bus, Clark Kent's there. And unfortunately for too many of us, he's just Clark Kent. You can invite the Holy Spirit to empower you, to change you, to transform you. The scary part is it's probably going to involve some conviction. It's probably going to involve dealing with some things you'd rather not deal with. But if you want to experience the victory, well, let's put it this way. If you want to win the battle, you got to engage in the battle. You know, if you want to say you've accomplished something great, you've got to get involved in something great. If you want to say you've overcome obstacles, you've got to approach the obstacle. Let's stand together. A worship team will come on up. We got time for a song. I love it. Thank you, Lord, that you brought us to this place today to hear your word. I pray, Lord, that we have heard your word, whether it's something I've said or whether it's something we've read or something that we've sung or something that your Spirit has just said to our heart as a group or an individual. Lord, if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, I pray that today is the day that they'll say, you know what, I'm walking out of here following Jesus. Hey, I'm not leaving this place just being a church attender or someone who believes Christian doctrine, but I'm going to be a follower of Jesus. And Lord, I pray that as you wash them and cleanse them of their sin, they will experience your real presence. And Lord, for all of us, those of us who have and those of us who have not, for whatever reason, experienced genuine conviction from your Spirit, I pray that you fill us with your Spirit and bring conviction, not just where we are wrong, but on where we need to be right and what we need to have passion for. Lord, fill us. Fill this place. Change lives. In Jesus' name.